All right, our teaching tonight comes from Psalm 95, verses 1 through 11 on worship. And here the psalmist says the following. He says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you only would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. And for 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." This is God's word. We're jumping into a new series this week. It's the first of 4 weeks. The series is called The Journey of Discipleship, or our St. Marcus Journey of Discipleship. Again, if that looks familiar, it's because way back in February, I believe it was, we looked at this in our anniversary congregation celebration. And the big idea attached to the journey of discipleship thing is the idea that though our status as God's redeemed children has already been made secure 2,000 years ago on Calvary, that status, it is finished for God's people. And though one day when we meet Jesus face to face in heaven, we will be fully perfected, in the meantime, like right now, on our journey of discipleship, we are a work in progress, okay? We are a work in progress right now. And progress, you know, is not always a totally linear type of thing. But nonetheless, there are biblically advised habits that we would engage in that nearly guarantee that our progress will inevitably move forward. And these are observable metrics that even our, like our church leadership, I can't actually look into any one of your hearts to evaluate how you're doing. And so I don't think God asked me to do that. I can, however, observe if I'm shepherding a flock, the other observable metrics that indicate whether or not there's spiritual health there. And these metrics are, our congregation leaders can look at and say, okay, on an individual level, on a congregational level, is this group, is this person healthy? And is this person or is this group making any sort of progress? There's four vital signs that we talk about: worship, study, serve, give. And this week, in our first week on it, we're looking at the topic of worship. And it's worth mentioning that there is a broader definition and a narrower definition of worship. The broader definition of worship is to ascribe ultimate value to someone or something as primary in your life. The narrower definition of worship, however, is roughly what we do like this on a weekend, where God's people get together for the purposes of study and learning and prayer and praise. That's our narrower definition of worship. And since we're primarily talking about observable metrics in this series, that's probably what we're going to spend a little bit more time on here today, is the narrower definition of worship. And the text that I just read a minute ago, Psalm 95, is arguably the Bible's best description of what corporate worship actually is and what it's designed to accomplish and how you're supposed to go about doing it. Now, just so we're on the same page, the context of that particular psalm, it's a little conjecture. We don't know for sure, but most scholars think that Psalm 95 was written after the Jewish people came back from Babylonian captivity back to Judah, resettled in Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, and they were able to start celebrating the annual pilgrimage festivals, the three major festivals that the Jewish people had. And one of those three festivals was called the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Tents. The Jewish people called it Sukkot. But it was a time when the Israelites were looking back. It's early fall, and it's harvest time. And the Israelites are looking back to their ancestors traveling and wandering in the wilderness. And so what they do, the modern Jews did, is they spent a week in a tent, and they would eventually, you know, emerge from this tent. They'd look around at their fields of harvest and recognize this bountiful harvest and all they had to be thankful for and how far they had come from a people who used to be wandering in the wilderness who now are grabbing their own harvest of crops from the land that God had promised to them, okay? So it was a time of celebration and praise for all that God had done. And what the psalmist does is he lays down some principles for what worship then is supposed to look like, okay? We're gonna unpack those principles today under these three headings. We're gonna look at who all worships. We're gonna look at why we would worship the Lord above all other gods. And finally, we're gonna say, well, how are we supposed to go about worshiping, okay? So pretty simply, it's the who and the why and the how attached to corporate worship. First of all, who all worships? And I just said, I'm speaking on both sides of my mouth, because I just said a minute ago, we're gonna primarily focus on the idea of the narrower definition of worship and corporate worship. But you gotta understand that corporate worship like this, God's people gathering together for praise and study and prayer, and that actually only flows out of the broader definition of worship, what you ascribe ultimate value to. And the fact of the matter is that every single person, regardless of if you consider yourself religious or not, is ascribing ultimate value to someone or something in their lives. We are all non-negotiably, inherently, and inescapably worshiping creatures. We're designed by God for the purpose of worship, and we cannot not worship. And that's indicated by the psalmist in verse 3 here when he says, "For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods." What he's acknowledging is there are other gods who demand worship too. You just have to choose which one you're going to worship. The Lord God of Israel, Yahweh, he's the God above all other gods, but those gods want your attention just as much as the actual God wants your attention. And because we're worshiping creatures, those gods will demand worship of you as well. See, there's this fascinating tension that's created in the Bible. I've gotten this, some of you have asked me this question before. Is there one God or are there multiple gods according to the Bible? And the reason it's confusing is because the Spirit intentionally writes a tension into Scripture that seems to suggest either or. So there's very clear passages that say there is only one true, uncreated, eternal being, Yahweh, God of Israel. But there are just as many other passages. Like the clearest one to me is in Ezekiel 14, verses 3 through 7. If you read through it, it says the same thing again and again. It says that there are very real ideas and desires that elevate to the position of primacy in your heart that are stoked by false fallen beings, like fallen angels, demons. There's usually a physical manifestation of the way you relate to these desires, and these desires are constantly vying for your attention and your sacrifice against the true God. That's a complicated way of saying that. I don't know if I can say it shorter. I don't know. I'm going to try again. You have real desires in your heart that sit on the throne of your heart as stoked by the fallen forces of this world, and they create physical manifestations in your life that compete for God's attention. They compete for sacrifices to God. That's idolatry. Idols are, generally speaking, good things that we turn into a functional God in our lives. They're, generally speaking, good things like a career and a romantic relationship and kids and family and success and approval that we try to use to give us what actually only God can give us, which is identity and meaning and purpose and security and hope for the future. And since every human being has a hierarchy of values in their life, whatever the thing is that's at the top of your hierarchy of values, that functionally is your God. And whether you know it or not, you intuitively and non-consciously worshiping that thing, praising that thing, sacrificing for that thing. That's worship. That's worship. In fact, if you don't know, you know where the word worship comes from? The word worship comes from the old English word worth shape. Worth shape. And the idea then is that because you're an inherently worshiping creature, you non-consciously are being shaped all the time as you offer sacrifice and praise to whatever it is in life that you deem the most worthwhile thing. Your fallen flesh forgets on a daily basis that Jesus is king above all the other gods. And therefore, while the primary sin of humanity is pride, the primary expression, the primary misstep of that fallen nature is what's called idolatry. And that's why the very first of the commandments says, "You shall have no other gods before me." It's an issue of priority. It's an issue of what is not a bad thing or a good thing in your life. What is the good thing that you elevate into the position of the best thing in your life? That functionally is your idol. Everybody worships. Don't get the idea that there's religious people, there's non-religious people. No. If we're inherently worshiping creatures, everybody worships. The only difference is who or what you choose to worship as primary in your life. Okay? If you've been coming here for a while and you've listened to me preach a couple times, you know that there's a couple quotes that I have that I only allow myself to get out once a year, but I almost always get out every year. And nearly the top amongst that list is a quote from an atheist novelist, author, he's actually passed away now from suicide, but the reviewers in the early 20th century said this guy is the best novelist that we have in the late 20th century. His name is David Foster Wallace, but in 2005, he gave a speech at Kenyon College, which has now become like the most watched college commencement address in history. You can watch it online if you want. It's absolutely brilliant. It's brilliant, like, to the point, like, you know Balaam in the Old Testament, who was not a believer, but nonetheless was given divine insight? David Foster Wallace is a little bit almost eerily like that, the level of insight that he has into the human condition. One of the things that he says in the commencement address is this. He says, this is an atheist. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan mother goddess, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. I'll tell you what, that is not at all functionally different from what Luther says in the Large Catechism when he says, whatever your heart clings to and confines it, that functionally is your God. In other words, I don't care that much what you say in front of your family or, you know, what you say publicly, because there's social reasons for saying the right things all the time, but behind closed doors, what you functionally cling to in your life, that's your God. That's really your God. And that is not all that different from what maybe the best-selling Christian author of the past 5 years, John Mark Comer, says in his latest book. He puts it like this: spiritual formation is not optional. Every thought that you think, every motion that you let shape your behavior, every attitude you let rest in your body, every decision you make, each word you speak, every relationship you enter into, the habits that make up your days, whether or not you have social media, and if you do, how you use it, how you respond to pain and suffering, how you handle failure or success, all these things and more are forming us into a particular shape. There's that word again, worth shape. He's talking about worship. We are being either transformed, he's borrowing the C.S. Lewis line here, we are being transformed either into the love and beauty of Jesus or malformed by the entropy of sin and death. To believe otherwise just means it's cluelessness. That's a total illusion. To give no thought to what you're worshiping in life comes dangerously close to wasting your life. See, they are all saying exactly the same fundamental thing. Everybody worships. All the time, we're fundamentally worshiping creatures. The deal is, there is a battle going on in your heart every day, a worship war of sorts. What are you going to worship as primary? Is it Jesus Christ, or is it that otherwise other good thing? See? And that directs every choice and behavior that you make in life. Okay, so that's point number one, who worships? We've already established in the first one that, like, everybody, non-negotiably, is 24/7 a worshiping creature. The second point is the psalmist making the case as to why you would worship the Lord God of Israel as the God above all gods. And you can tell he's making that case because this little word that he uses here a number of times, he says, for he is the Lord, for he is our good shepherd, for he is our maker. For is a causation word. This is the reason why it logically makes sense for you to worship the Lord God, to worship Jesus Christ above all other gods. And we already said what the first reason was. Because Jesus is the king above all gods. Logically, if you compare who Jesus is to every other potential highest value in life, it makes more sense to worship Jesus than all those others. Tim Keller used to say regularly, Jesus is the only God that if you get him, he'll actually satisfy you. The other gods won't do that. But if you fail him, he'll actually forgive you. The other gods will curse you. Jesus is clearly the greater king above all other gods, okay? The second reason for why we worship is Jesus made the universe. So what it says here specifically in verses 4 and 5 is what? In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. What is he saying? He made everything. He owns everything. He created everything. He's authoritative over everything. Christians call this sovereignty. It's the idea that Jesus actually controls, in some respects, every cell in the universe and is arranging them in such a way so that it works out for your greater good. To the degree that you understand that, you're going to want to worship him for his sovereignty. The next thing is, he doesn't only make the universe, he also makes you. Specifically, what he says here is, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. He designed you. He knows how you best operate. He knows you better than you know yourself. You should trust his word about you more than your feelings or thoughts about yourself. And one of the things that we're doing in worship is we're trying to get ourselves to more submit to the design of our designer. The fourth reason he says to worship him is because he redeemed us. And specifically, it's here in verse 6. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. He's talking about Jesus as the good shepherd here. So one of the things we do when we come to worship then is we say, well, why us? Like, why did he choose me? Is it because I'm always just so lovable? Is it because I'm always just basically good and I'm a good partner for him? Is it like, why us? And for that matter, what did it cost him to be with us? And for that matter, how much attention does he give to us and how does he care for us? And the answer that you always come to when you ask the right questions is what we call the gospel of the good shepherd. It's not because we're so good, it's because he's undeservedly good to us. The good shepherd has chosen to lay down his life for the sheep. Now, that's an insane analogy. The good shepherd dying for his sheep. The only reason I can think that a shepherd, would die for his sheep, well, there's two. Either one, he's stupid, or two, he's otherworldly good. And since we already said that he's sovereign over everything, I know he's not stupid. So the only possible explanation for why a shepherd would then lay down his life for his sheep is because he's just unthinkably gracious. He's unfathomably gentle and patient and kind and generous and humble in ways that I can't understand, but when I come to worship, I'm trying to understand. And when you try, it's a click better every time. When you come to worship and you hear about God's undeserved goodness to you, God's forgiveness to you, his plan and salvation for you, and you respond with joyful praise, what it does is it clicks you a step further in spiritual maturity. It's like taking, if the gospel was a screw in your heart, it's like twisting that screw one more time so that it's tightened down, so that your heart is locked in. And when your heart is secure like that, then it doesn't get jostled loose when life happens, okay? It's imperceptible in the moment, but is 100% measurable over time. Okay? By the way, one other thing I'll say about these four before I get to the fifth one is I actually think this is a logical order that he's giving us here for why we worship. It's not only like the logical order of what we do in worship. So your motivations for coming to worship throughout your life have changed. They've gone from mom and dad make me, and they're bigger than me, and they put me in the car and make it happen, to like, I probably should be doing it, to, okay, I might actually benefit from this, to, I want to do it. That's spiritual maturation. You start saying, like, Jesus, yeah, he's logically, he makes more sense to worship him than to have anything else as the highest value of my life. And then you move on to saying, well, he's sovereign over all things, so maybe I can ask him to work out all things for my good. And then you say, well, he designed me, and therefore it makes sense to submit to his design for human flourishing. And finally, you get to the point of saying, like, well, he blesses me not because I obey, but because he's undeservedly good to me. That's the flow of spiritual maturation throughout your life for your reasons to worship. But let me get to the fifth one here. This is a really interesting one. It's so that we can rest. And if you were listening real carefully earlier, you noticed that, so the opening verses are all about this exhortation to praise God. And then it gets into this really weird and kind of negative bummer language about God's people and they shall never enter my rest and all of that. That's verses 7 through 11. You gotta ask, like, what on earth is actually going on there? Why is this in this psalm on worship? You know why? So here's how this works. It's really interesting. So you got to remember God's people. This is written post-exilic. This is God's people coming back into the promised land, back settling around Jerusalem. And they're thinking about the original wanderers, their ancestors in the wilderness. Remember, God's people for 40 plus years at this point, they are wandering aimlessly in a desert, and all of their life's possessions are on their back. They're carrying a burden every day, walking everywhere, kind of aimlessly. It feels like this needless burden, and you can never actually rest. You never get to rest. You're perpetually wandering under a heavy load. And, you know, what's going on with this whole Massah and Meribah thing that he mentions here? So these are two sort of notorious moments in the Jewish mind, two incidents where God's people had opportunity to either grumble or praise. Now, when you think about it, it's really worth meditating on what's the difference between grumbling and praising, because they sound like they're absolute polar opposites, but you'll notice the similarity between the two is they're both sounds that come out of your mouth kind of non-voluntarily, kind of reflexively, predicated on whatever is going on inside of your heart. Grumbling creates notes that are unpleasant to listen to. Praise brings notes that are pleasant to listen to. Did you catch that? Grumbling and praise are actually very similar. They both are sounds that come out of your mouth based on what is going on in your heart, and they're both kind of non-voluntary and semi-reflexive. Grumble and praise are weirdly similar. And what happened in those two instances is God's people had an opportunity to either grumble or praise. And in the first one, so you can read, by the way, all about this in Exodus 17 and Numbers 14 and Numbers 20 have these incidents. But what happened is, first of all, God had promised his people Canaan, a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, this wonderful land that they could enter into. But there's these like giants that live there, and they have to go through the giants in order to get there. And in that moment, they can either say like, wow, we have this great land in front of us, or we have this massive obstacle in front of us. And God's people, at that time, they chose to grumble instead of praise. And then there's these other moments where God gives them manna, a miraculous breakfast every morning for them in the middle of the desert. It's just absolutely extraordinary, and it comes every day. And yet there's this moment where the Israelites are like, well, but it'd be nice to have more access to food and more access to water and more access to different types of food. And so you have this miracle breakfast, and you have an opportunity to grumble or to praise, and the Israelites chose to grumble. And the consequence attached to that, for all of their grumbling, God refused that generation the right to enter the promised land, which he specifically doesn't call here Canaan. He calls it my rest. Now, why does grumbling prevent them from getting to a place of rest? Remember, they're carrying all their life's possessions around on their back, wandering aimlessly. If they could have gotten into Canaan, they could have actually set the stuff down. They could have actually built houses and lived and not had to walk everywhere all the time and grow food and not have to fend for food. If they would have gotten into Canaan, they actually would have gotten rest. And what this tells us then, the Bible does not say that the people, the generation who didn't get to go into the promised land, it doesn't say that they weren't saved. It doesn't say that they weren't forgiven. In fact, Numbers goes out of its way to tell us just the opposite. They absolutely were forgiven. It tells us they never entered rest. The consequence for failure to praise God appropriately and worship God passionately is not necessarily a disqualification of salvation. It's a disqualification of rest in your life. You catch that? This is key in understanding the whole deal. The failure to regularly and appropriately praise God and worship God does not necessarily disqualify you from salvation. It absolutely disqualifies you from experiencing rest in life. Corporate worship, when it's done right, is a cathartic moment that conditions finite human beings into psychological, emotional, and spiritual rest as they wander through the wilderness of life. Now, how do you do it? That's the last point. If it's true that genuine worship of God offers a rest that the rest of the world cannot give, how are we supposed to go about doing it? And I'm going to say that the psalmist gives us six good aims for worship that generates rest in our lives, okay? Six aims. The first one is you got to do it in person. Okay, this is coming in hot here because this is the stream service, so all of you at home, welcome. So, look, I love technology. I'm grateful for the fact that we can stream our services. The fact, when COVID hit and we shifted into doing a bunch of this stuff, what became so obvious is the tremendous benefits attached to those who are sick and at home, to those who have to travel for work, to those who are traveling on vacation, to our homebound members. There are so many benefits that come from streaming our services. I personally consume hours of spiritual content online on a weekly basis and benefit tremendously from it. But let's just be real honest about this for a second. The psalmist does not say, come, let us consume digital spiritual content at our own personal convenience. You know, even if they did have digital content back then, he wouldn't have said it. He says, come. And everybody knew exactly what he meant when he said, come. It's physical movement. It's prioritization in your schedule. It's effort that says, Jesus, you are worth it. When you do that, that provides a stabilizing, grounding pivot point for your entire week. It absolutely can give you rest. Now, by the way, I also want to say I have absolutely zero interest in guilting people into worship for two reasons. One, I see no, especially New Testament, scriptural exhortation to try to guilt people to come to worship. That's not true worship. Number two, if you really don't want to be here, I do not want your bummer attitude harshing our worship vibe. When the rest of us are trying to enjoy ourselves, right? All I'm saying is that being here fosters health, and it is itself, in and itself, an indicator of health, okay? So you gotta come in person. Number two, it's gotta be communal. Notice how many times the psalmist says, let us. It's called cohortative verbs, saying, let us do this together. And you and I, as Americans, we have these individualistic blinders on all the time. We are constantly under the impression that everything that we do, we can do by ourselves, and we should be able to do by ourselves, and it's more enjoyable to do by ourselves, etc. And it's all just a total lie. Now, because we're created in the image of a triune God who is inherently relational, and he creates us to be relational. So we're going to talk a little bit more about the relational benefits and biblical discipleship of the church next week in our theme on study. But for now, all I want to say is when it comes to our journey of discipleship, when the Bible advocates this journey of discipleship, it is never advocating that you wander singly through the wilderness on your own. It is that you wander together as a tribe through the wilderness. You try to get through the desert on your own, alone, and you will die. That's the picture. Worship is a communal experience. Number three, if you're going to worship in a way that gives you rest, it has to be energetic. Let us sing for joy. Let us shout aloud. I feel like I have 40 years worth of material built up for this point, but two points. One, we are conditioned, again, it's part of the American culture, to be consumer-minded creatures. And we very often are in the midst of experiencing something and we immediately start reviewing it and chronicling it without ever actually experiencing it. This is the phenomenon of everybody being at stuff and they're constantly streaming what they're doing through their phone and as opposed to just experiencing it in real time. So I think it gives us a lot of anxiety being unable to live in the moment for things. But we do this for worship. And I guarantee you've done this. You've sat in worship before and you've said, I don't really like that song. The band's a little off today. Pastor's going a little long again. I wonder where so-and-so is. They're not here this week. You're reviewing worship in the middle of worship. And that's not worshiping. You get that? You cannot just immediately start critiquing things. If you're reviewing worship in the middle of the worship, I promise you, you're not worshiping. Okay? Exist in the moment. If you want to comment on it later, fine. But in the moment, while you're here, you lock into your heart and your head worshiping. The second thing that I'll say is, I get the fact that we all have different personalities, different preferences, different ways of expressing ourselves. But, I've done this. And I know people do this when they provide rationalizations for their failure to express themselves from a worship standpoint. And here's the thing. I don't care how meek you are or how Eastern European some of your descent may be. When it says, let us sing for joy, let us shout aloud. Shout means shout. I don't care how you want to interpret that. I don't care how you personally express yourself. If you don't... The vast majority of us should ratchet up our energy for worship at least 20% a majority of the time. There has to be energy. He doesn't say, let us passively contemplate. It says, let us sing for joy, let us shout aloud. Don't try to make shout something other than what it is. When we shout for the Lord, we shout for the Lord. Okay? All right. Number four, if you're going to do worship that actually brings about rest in your life, you got to do it with gratitude. Let us come before the Lord with thanksgiving. Now, I don't have it up here, but verse 6 actually talks about worshipers bowing down. So they get down and they look up. And see, one of the things that this does for you, when you're so low, when you make yourself low, it's a humbling process and you're recognizing the magnitude of God. It's one of the reasons why in our church services, in our sanctuaries, we have such high ceilings. It's not just for good acoustics. It's to give you a sense of the smallness of yourself and the bigness of God. You should absolutely get a relative sense for how much you don't deserve God's love, but how much he nonetheless chooses to love you anyways. And therefore, while we have different services and we have different songs and they have different moods, none of it can be done without being saturated with gratitude the entire time, okay? Number 5, if you're going to worship in a way that provides true rest in your life, it has to be done attentively. Today, if you would only hear his voice, sanctuaries don't work like car washes. You know, car washes, you drive in, you park, you passively let something clean your vehicle. A couple minutes later, you leave, and you don't have to come back really until you get enough dirt again, and then you have to like rinse and repeat. That ain't how sanctuaries work. When you're here, if you're not listening, if you're not paying attention, if you're not singing, if you're not praying, if you're not engaging, you're a hypocrite. It won't benefit you at all. So we have to do it with a level of given attention to these things. And finally, if you're going to worship in a way that gives you true rest, it has to be directional. Now, this is another one of those subtle things that's really easy to miss when you're just reading through the psalm, but look at how many times he offers direction in what we're doing. When we bow, when we praise, when we thank, there's always a directional term attached to it. He says, do it to the Lord, to the rock of our salvation, before him, before the Lord our maker. See, just generally, when our life becomes more about Jesus, when we direct it that way, we become the healthiest versions of ourselves. And worship conditions us to calibrate ourselves to the primacy of Jesus in our lives. And therefore, if we ever, and we're guilty of this, I'm guilty of this, lots of churches are guilty of this, but if our worship therefore becomes primarily self-help, or it's primarily the consumption of really nice spiritual commodities that I like more than somebody else's spiritual commodities, or if it is ever about anyone other than Jesus Christ, it's all it is it's pagan idolatry under the banner, unfortunately, of Jesus, which makes it worse. Anyone who ever visits our worship, if they understand absolutely nothing coming out of it, I hope the one thing they would walk out of it is to say, man, those people are obsessed with Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's it. I was texting with Brent, our Saturday worship coordinator, earlier this week, and he shared with me something from a book that he was reading and preparing for this week on worship. And it's by a phenomenal Christian author and preacher named Eugene Peterson. He's the guy who wrote the translation called The Message, if you're familiar with that. But I read through this quote, and I was like, there's nothing I can say that's better than this, so I'm just going to close with this. Here it is. It says, I have put great emphasis on the fact that Christians worship because they want to, not because they are forced to. But I have never said that we worship because we feel like it. Feelings are great liars. If Christians only worshiped when they felt like it, there would be precious little worship that went on. Feelings are important in many areas, but completely unreliable in matters of faith. We modern people think that if we don't feel something, there can be no authenticity in doing it. But the wisdom of God says something different, namely, that we can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves into a new way of acting. Worship is an act which develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God, which is expressed in an act of worship. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, we are built for you. We are built to worship you. Help us live and love in such a way so that nothing ever occupies the throne in our heart except you. And may that be evident to all. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, You can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.